Well, last week we began a two-part message, and the two-part message was entitled The Perfect Pastor. It was coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I stated last week that I realized that this is just kind of a play on words, that there really is no such thing as a perfect pastor, but the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter did give us God's expectations for a pastor. And so that's what I mean by the perfect pastor, is that if a pastor is living up to what God's word says are the expectations and the standards for his job as a pastor, then he is doing exactly as he should. So we spent a lot of time last week laying a theological foundation. Today we're going to turn to the application side of the theological foundation that we laid. And we're going to see that when a pastor is living out the expectations that God has placed upon his life, there will be benefits, spiritual benefits, for the church and also the members of the church. And so we're going to discover what those benefits are. And then we're going to close with one final thought from Paul as he begins to round out the fourth chapter. So what I want to do as we begin this morning is I want to read really the first 13 verses. We broke it apart last week, but I just want to read the whole thing. I want you to get a sense of where Paul is going and how all this connects together. So we're going to get the whole thing in our minds. It's not going to be on the screens. So if you have your Bibles, you need to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And then we're going to come back and we're going to tear apart several verses beginning in the sixth verse. So I'm going to start by reading the entire passage so that you can see how it all interconnects together. Remember, last week we covered the first four or five verses, I believe. We're going to finish the rest of it today, but it all fits together. So here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 says. Says that a person should consider us in this way. So he's talking about the church, he's talking about pastors. A church should consider pastors in this way. As servants of Christ and managers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of managers that each one of them be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart. And then praise will come to each one from God. Verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, Pastor Apollos, for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? In fact, if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us, and I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become spectacles to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the world's garbage, like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals. That is a tough passage to understand. I mean, I've read it before, and a lot of it is difficult for me to make sense of when I first kind of started reading it until I deeply started studying it. Because in this, there are lots of points, theological points, there are illustrations, and there is even sarcasm in this to drive home the point that Paul is trying to make. We're going to work through all of that. So I want us to start digging. I will have these verses on the board as we begin to move forward, but I want us to start digging right here with the sixth verse, especially the very first part of the sixth verse. verse, Paul begins to say as he moves really into the application side of things. He says, now brothers, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking to those who have been saved, who are church members. He says, I have applied these things to myself and also to Apollos, who was the pastor who followed in his footsteps in the Corinthian church, for your benefits, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. So you see where I get the application piece here, right? Again, flowing out of last week, he says, everything that I've talked about has been for your benefit so that you may learn. So what is he talking about? What does he want us to learn? What are these things that he's talking about? Well, it's really everything that precedes this point. We're focusing in on what began in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. So in part, what Paul is talking about is everything we talked about last week. So if you have your listening guide there, you will see the outline from last week. You can literally circle this verse right here that says you need to learn these things, and you can point it up to this whole section right here. Remember, Paul talked about a pastor, but what he's also saying is that church members need to learn from the things that he talked about. So what did we talk about last week? We talked about the fact that a pastor is a servant of Christ. That word servant means under rowers. He is a slave for Jesus Christ. The picture that Paul gives us is a slave who's down in the bowels of a ship, rowing the ship forward under the command of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we need to understand, that a pastor and a church member is a servant for Christ. We are all managers of God's mysteries. We unfolded that last week. Simply means that we have been entrusted with the gospel, and not only are we to model the gospel in our lives, we are to proclaim the gospel to other people. We talked about the fact that success doesn't come from people. A pastor's success on whether or not he is being a faithful servant of Christ is not based on the church's judgment. It is based on God's judgment. So we unpacked all of that, and the same is true for your life as well. So everything I unpacked last week applies to you. I realize that the role of a pastor and the role of a church member are different, but the principles of what Paul is teaching applies to all of us as well. So now that that is established, Paul is about to go on, and he's about to talk about the spiritual benefit to a church. If a church has a pastor and has church members who are faithfully living out the principles that Paul is teaching us, there will be spiritual benefit to the church. And so when we go on to the next scripture, as we read deeper into the sixth verse, we begin to see what some of these benefits are, or the first spiritual benefit. Now, when Paul says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. That phrase right there, you'll see it in your Bible, it's kind of italicized, or it's in quotations. It's really a kind of a Jewish proverb that people used to say. It simply means this, right? You're going to learn what we have instructed to you through God's word and nothing else. What Paul is saying is, I'm delivering God's word to you. I'm not giving you my opinions. I'm not giving you the world's standards. I am teaching you what God's word says. And that is the primary intention of what he wants to convey and what he wants us to learn. Now, I want you to be the preacher for just a minute, right? So when he says all of this that I've just summarized and all that we've talked about last week, talks about that I'm only teaching you what God's word says. I'm giving you the word of God, not my opinions, not the world's standard. I'm doing that for a purpose. And why? What is the purpose that Paul is communicating all of this? What's the purpose? You see it in the word? What's the purpose? And I heard somebody say it. The purpose is so that none of you will be inflated with pride, especially pride where you have favor over one person or another. So Paul gets at the root of the problem in the Corinthian church. I can't go back and retrace all that we've learned up to this point, but the root of the problem in the church was pride. Pride is always the problem, right? Because pride is all about selfishness. You take any kind of sin in the world, it doesn't matter what it is, you can always trace it back to pride. So Paul's getting at the issue that's in the church, and the issue that's in the church is pride. Now, the Corinthian church had broken up into groups. You remember? There were factions, there were groups. They were all kind of huddling up under one different leader over one other leader. So some liked Paul, some liked Apollo, some liked Peter. And that was really kind of shredding the church apart. At the the root of that, the issue of all of that was pride. But the issue was their desire for human wisdom. You see, the church members had gotten off track. What they desired most was wisdom and knowledge, because they wanted to use that wisdom and that knowledge for their own self glorification in certain, I guess that's probably a decent word that I can use at this point. That's what they hungered for. They wanted to learn more. That was really the culture of that day as well. They wanted to know the wisdom and the knowledge, and so they were aligning themselves up, but best with a leader who would provide that wisdom and that knowledge for them. They were not acting as servants of Christ. A servant of Christ is not after knowledge for knowledge's sake. It wasn't for knowledge so that they could be puffed up, that they knew something that would make them appear to be superior to everybody else. No, a servant of Christ is a humble servant who is serving Christ and serving others, not focused on this self-righteous, sinful knowledge that they wanted to gain. So you see, the ministry of the Corinthian church had drifted away from being on mission for Christ. And the Corinthian church had become a mission of me. The people were, they wanted themselves to be glorified. They wanted themselves to be fulfilled. They wanted knowledge and power and esteem and praise. So they were drifting further and further away from their call to be a servant of Christ. And let me just say, boy, does that happen in ministry. You know, it happens with church members, but it happens with pastors too all the time. When people begin to lose their identity as a servant of Christ, it's very easy for people to begin serving so that glory and honor would be bestowed upon themselves and not glory and honor bestowed upon Jesus Christ. And a person who is living with that mentality, they are working so that they can receive the glory and they're working so they can receive the praise. We'll see this when we get to the 12th chapter, especially of 1 Corinthians, how they had drifted off because they wanted the spotlight on themselves. When a person slips into that as their reason for serving Christ, they are in a very bad place. Not only are they in a bad place for themselves, but they're in a bad place for ministry. Because we are called as under rowers, as servants for Christ. We are to be slaves for Christ, doing everything that He asks us to do. And we're not doing it for our glory and our benefit. We are doing it to glorify and honor the Lord. A person who is in it, and it happens a lot, for their own glory, is a spiritually unhealthy person. And that was the problem that was festering in the church at that time. Now, I love this. You know, every sermon kind of has an aha moment. There are two really aha moments for me. And this point right here really is getting to the aha moment as I was studying this. I want to show you what Paul says to these arrogant and prideful people. And it's something, honestly, that you and I always need to be reminded of. Paul has just said that the purpose of everything that he's writing right here is so that we will not be inflated with pride. Then he moves into verse 7, and he says this. Again, to hear a little bit of sarcasm come out from Paul, right? Because he is really laying the hammer down on these arrogant, prideful Corinthians. He says, "For who makes you so superior?" Right? What do you have that you didn't receive? In fact, you did receive it. Why in the world are you boasting as if you have not received it? Here's what he is saying. He is saying to the people in the church, hey, if you are so smart and you are so knowledgeable and you are so intelligent, which they were smart and they were intelligent and they were educated. He's saying, if you're so smart, so intelligent, so wealthy, so successful, which they were, where in the world do you think that ability came from? Who is it that gave you the ability to be wise? Who is it that gave you the ability to be successful? Who was it that gave you the ability to be so gifted within the church? Who is it that is making that difference in your life? Of course, you know where that comes from, right? He's saying that didn't come from you. It's like Paul anticipates that they know that the people in the church understand this theologically, but they're just not living it in their heart. They realize conceptually, like all of us would, that everything that we have was given to us really by God. We can say that in our heads, but sometimes I think we lose sight of that in our heart. All the goodness that they had was nothing that they had created. It had been given to them from God. Think about this in our own life. We don't even have life today. That was given to us. We didn't create it. It was given to us by God. That's why we have life. Some of you really pretty people, not me, right? You didn't receive your pretty look, or you didn't create, I should say, your pretty looks. You received your pretty looks. Think about education. Some of us have high educations. That's not something that we created. We were educated by other people. It's something that we received. Some of you have really high IQs. Again, that's not necessarily me, right? But you were given that IQ. That's not something that you created. You can't create your IQ. It's embedded in you by God the Father who created you. And I think about Christianity. I think about those of us who are born again Christians. When it comes to our salvation, we didn't create our salvation. Our salvation was given to us by God. It was Jesus Christ who went to the cross and died for us. When I think about eternal life that Christians are one day going to receive, we didn't create that. That eternal life was given to us. I think about the Holy Spirit that is inside of us when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we create. It's something that we receive. And I think about spiritual gifts in the church, right? I think about some of the great musicians that we have. They're talented. And Derek can play the guitar. Have you ever tried to play the guitar? I mean, he and Griffin make it look easy. But have you ever picked a guitar up and tried to play it? I mean, it's the sounds I make on a guitar are absolutely horrible. I don't have that gift. They didn't create that gift, that ability. God gave them that gift and that ability. I think about some of you teachers out there. We have some incredible teachers in this ministry. We really do. But that gift comes from God. God gave you that gift. I think about people's ability to work with children. I stand in awe. I'm going to watch a bunch of people work in Vacation Bible School this week with kids. And I do not have the ability to do that very well at all. But some of you are so gifted in your communication and your ability to work with children. That's not something you created. That's something that God gave you. Yes, we have desire, and yes, we work hard, and yes, we do all those things, but all of that, the source of all of that comes from the Lord. You know, James says that every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Everything we have, everything, is given to us by the Lord. We need to not forget that, because I believe the Corinthian church, based on what I read from Paul, had lost sight of where their blessings had come from. Now, I don't normally do this, but I want you to turn to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There's a great passage of Scripture. If you don't know where Chronicles is, it's in the Old Testament. If you don't know how to find it, open your Bible about the midway point, and you'll probably land on Psalms, and just go back towards Genesis a couple of chapters, and you will run into 1 Chronicles pretty quickly. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter, beginning in verse 11. I love this scene. It reiterates very clearly what I'm trying to drill into all of our heads, where our blessings come from, where our gifted gifts come from, where everything that we have comes from. Let me set this up. This is involving the story of David, and you know David had a desire. He wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build the place where God's presence would reside, where God's the Ten Commandments, the Ark would reside. He wanted to build this glorious temple for God, and God said, you will not build that temple for me. In fact, it's going to be your son who is going to build this temple. Solomon's going to build the temple for me. And so David then humbly accepts that, and he makes all the preparations, the plans, the preparations, the materials. I love if you read a couple chapters leading into this, you'll see all that David was doing so that Solomon would be successful in his endeavor to build this beautiful temple for God. All of that comes together, and we see the 11th verse of the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. Here's what David says. He says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to you.
You, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Verse 12, riches and honors come from you. You are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is your hand to make great and give strength to all. Now, therefore, God, we give you thanks and we give you praise, your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. For we live before you as foreigners and temporary residents in your presence, as were all your ancestors. On days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Yahweh, our God, all this wealth that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. Everything belongs to you. Man, I love that passage. I mean, David's basically saying we're doing all of this for you and all of this comes by you and through you. May we never forget where everything that we have, where it has come from. Everything that we have comes from the Lord. So Paul asked this rhetorical question. That's rhetorical because it doesn't need answered. He says, for what makes you so superior? He's talking to arrogant Christians. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? What's the answer? Nothing, right? Nada, zilch, nada. There's not a thing that you have not been given. So he says, why in the world are you boasting about what you have? Why are you boasting about things that you have when you know that everything you have has been given to you? See, the Corinthians had lost sight of being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. They were called to serve Jesus. They were called to give glory to Jesus. They were called to use their life for Jesus. They were not called to get glory for themselves. They were not called to get honor for themselves. They were not called to get comfort for themselves. Servants of Jesus Christ, which I am and which you are to be faithful and meek, not prideful and arrogant. Everybody get that point? God's stewards or managers of the gospel are to be submissive and faithful, not selfish and narcissistic. It's not about us. We're the under rowers. We're the servants. Everything we do is for Jesus Christ. I read a story about a young preacher who once said to an older preacher, he said, hey, older preacher, please pray that I will always be humble. And an old preacher said back to him, he said, tell me, what in the world do you have to be proud about? Right? Nothing. Nothing. We have nothing to be proud about because God has given us all that we have. So here's the principle that we can apply from this section. When a pastor and members of the church he serves see themselves as true servants of Christ, which they are, then our pride is replaced with humility. We're not prideful people. We become humble people. Credit goes to where credit is due. Now, I want to keep moving on here because as we move into the second aspect of the text, Paul really is about to get sarcastic. Paul can be sarcastic sometimes, but he's being sarcastic in a way that drives his point home. Because he's just said, what do you have that you didn't receive? Why are you walking around boasting about what you have when you never received it? You've been given that from God. He goes on to say, right, you are already full. You are already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could also reign with you. Here's what he's basically saying in this passage. He's saying you're walking around really acting as though you don't have anything else to learn. You're acting as though you've already arrived. You're acting as though, you know, your feet do not stink, right? You are acting like you walk on water. You're acting like royalty, like a person who is to be served, not as a person who is to serve. You're living all backwards. So he is just drilling this point home about what their place in the kingdom of God should look like. And that's why he goes on in the ninth verse. He turns the corner and he says, you're acting this way. You're believing this way. You're thinking this way. Let me show you what I am. He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, those who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who saw Jesus. He's displayed us, the apostles, in last place. not on a pedestal, not on first place, not in first place, but in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. There is no way that we can understand this verse. I didn't get this verse when I read it. I'm like, what in the world is he talking about? This makes zero sense to me. I mean, I get this idea of being condemned to die, but I don't get the point that he's trying to drill home here. So I had to do a historical study to understand what this meant. There is vivid imagery in this verse right here that Paul is conveying to the people. And it has everything to do with a Christian's place in terms of where they should be serving and how they should be serving in the kingdom of God. Here's what this verse means, this idea of being a spectacle to men. Remember, they were serving, living under the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would go, and when enemies would rise up, they would go and they would defeat their enemies. And so when they would defeat their enemies, they would parade their victory. The Romans would parade their victory in front of the whole world to see. It was called a triumph. I just thought a triumph was an awesome motorcycle that I would love to have, but that's not what it is. It was called a Roman triumph. It was this idea of victory, and so the Romans would come in, they would be in all their splendor and all their glory and all their power, and then the king and the officers and the people that they defeated, a few of them would be tagging along behind them in this triumph. And so they would come, and when they would come into the city where they really wanted to drive their point home, they would take those that they had captured, and they would move them into an arena that would look something similar to this. And so they would place those defeated people in an arena that would look similar to this. And then really to show their power, they would then release wild beasts upon them. This is the best painting that I could find. That's a picture of probably that represents really Christians at this point. But of course, the Romans would kill the Christians too if they believed that their allegiance was to with Jesus Christ and not to the to Caesar. And so they would bring these defeated people into this arena, and then they would unleash these wild beasts upon them. And of course, they would just be slaughtered and killed and tore apart. And the crowds would just love this. That was their form of entertainment. When Paul says, he uses that word, a spectacle to the world, like men condemned to die, this is exactly what he's talking about. He's saying, Christian, let me put you in your place. Let me remind you what it means to be a servant of Christ. It means that we are willing to lay our life down for Jesus Christ. It means that we are willing to not be praised and not be exalted and not be seen as some superior person. They wanted to be seen as superior and knowledgeable, and he's saying, no, 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 you've got this all backwards. You're a servant of Christ. You are marked as a spectacle to the world. You should be living a life where you're willing to lay down your life for Christ. Jesus himself said this. He said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, which means be willing to die, because that's what a cross was in first century. It was a death article, right? You must be willing to die to yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. We got to remember, church, this will shatter our pride all day long. We got to remember that we are called in this life to be last, not first. We are called in this life to give up our life for the sake of the kingdom. We are called in this life to give and not to get. We are called in this life to serve and not be served. We are called in this life to live for the things of Jesus Christ and not live for the things of this world. We live for the things of the world. Our church becomes polluted and broken, misguided. The world, let me tell you, doesn't understand this way of thinking, though. Verse 118 of 1 Corinthians says that the message of the cross, or the way of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. You could say it this way: the message of the cross is foolishness to those who live in the world. They don't see the way of the cross as the right way to go. They don't see the way of a Christian's life as the right way to go. The world sees all of that as foolishness. Am I not wrong on that? I'm right about that, aren't I? Think about how they treated Jesus Christ. I think about Jesus, and I think about how Jesus Christ lived his life. He came, he left heaven. He came to live on earth. He left all the splendors of heaven. He emptied out his divine attributes, the scripture says. He poured them out. He emptied them out. And he came here to be a slave, to be a servant, to live so that he could die for the sins of the world. And the world, man, they didn't value that at all. They didn't value his mission. They mocked him and they spit on him and they slapped him and they beat him and they plucked his beard out and they mocked him and they made fun of him and they dressed him up in royal purple robes and they hailed him as king, but it was all a sign of just mockery to Jesus Christ. And they took him to the cross and they nailed him on that cross, and the mockery still didn't stop. The world did not value Jesus at all. And I think sometimes Christians in the church treat Jesus Christ the exact same way as those who nailed him to the cross. You're like, what in the world are you talking about? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Obey my commands. And when a Christian knows what God's word, what Jesus tells them to do in God's word, but they foolishly choose not to do it, it is like they are driving a nail into the hand of the Savior. They are rebelling against Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we lose our salvation. I'm not saying that. But what we're saying is we are valuing what the world says. We are valuing what our head says. We are valuing what we think is right and better over what Jesus Christ says. And that's pride. That's pride. That's the same way as saying, I know what's better than what Jesus Christ knows for my life. That's sinful pride. When we can break that up, when we can see ourselves as true servants of Christ, like Paul calls us to see ourselves, then what happens is our worldly wisdom becomes replaced with godly wisdom. You understand? The world's wisdom that we're living with gets thrown out the window, and we begin to live with true godly wisdom. As I was putting this together, I thought about this, and I wrote this in my notes. I said, you know what? If the world doesn't look at you and think you're a little nuts, you're probably not living your life right, right? You get what I'm saying? If you just look like everybody else in the world, then you probably fall into this category that many of the Christians in the Corinthian church fell into. They ought to look at you and say, that person's a little crazy, right? DC Talk sings a song, Jesus Freak. I love that song, right? They ought to be seeing that in your life somewhere. Your life ought to look a little different than the world. How you use your time, how you use your money, what you value, where you go, the things that you do, right? The world ought to step back and say, man, that person's a little nut. If they're not, you're probably not living a true Christian life or the calling of a true Christian, I should say. Paul goes on in verse 10 as we continue to move forward. He says, we are fools for Christ, right? Still sarcastic here, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Here's what he's saying. That when we see ourselves as true servants of Christ, he is saying that what we perceive as foolishness, what we think is foolishness, when we get into God's word and we see things that we don't want to obey, we see them as foolishness, what he's saying is when we get away from that, all of that then is replaced with faith. Faith means trust and obedience rather than foolish living. When we rightly see ourselves as a servant for Christ, the things that we see as foolishness becomes faith. We will do things for Jesus as an under rower, as a slave, as a servant of Christ that we wouldn't normally do. We'll step up. We'll tithe. We'll give sacrificially to the ministry of the church, to the mission of the church. We'll leave a 60, 70, 80 hour per week job that's not allowing us to serve Christ. We'll leave those. We'll step away from those so that we can get into a job that will allow us to serve Jesus Christ, because we're servants of Jesus Christ. We'll give up hobbies and interests that rob us from our ability to worship Christ and to serve Christ. We'll leave those things behind. We'll take ourselves, and I know people who are doing this today, and they will move into neighborhoods that are lost. So they'll become missionaries, and they'll just uproot from their suburban homes, and they'll go inner city, and they will buy houses so that they can get among the people who need to know Jesus. We'll step up and say, of course I'm afraid to go on a foreign mission trip, but I feel called and I want to be a servant for Jesus, and I will go on a foreign mission trip. The things that one time that we saw as foolish will be replaced by faith and trust and obedience. So let's do a quick outline or a quick review before we move on to this final piece. We're talking about the perfect pastor. We're talking about God's expectation, both for a pastor and a church member. So we've learned that a pastor and a church member is a servant or a slave for Christ, that they are managers of God's mysteries. That is, they are not only living all of God's word, but they are proclaiming all of God's word. They are proven faithful, meaning they don't get blown away by the winds and blown away by the waves. They stay faithful to the calling. They're not worried about what people think. They're worried about what God thinks. They're not worried about pleasing people or getting honor from people, right? That's pride. No. What they're concerned about is God pleased with me? Is God pleased with the things that I am doing? We know that Paul has laid all of this so that we in the church can learn from him. And when we learn from him and apply these things to our life, our pride is replaced with humility. Our worldly wisdom is replaced with godly wisdom. And our foolishness, or those things that we one time saw as foolish, then are replaced with faith. We're going to finish this out by talking about the behavior of a perfect pastor. And yes, at the very end, you will see that all of this also applies to you as a member or as a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. So here we go. As we move into the 12th verse, you begin to see that Paul begins to spell out how we should behave as servants of Christ. That's probably a good way of saying it. How should we behave as a servant of Christ? He says that when we are reviled, we revile back. No. He says, when we are reviled, we bless. The word reviled, yeah, you can fill in the blank because you already know what it says. The word reviled means to be abused with words. It means to be the recipient of foul language. It means to be insulted or harmed by someone's speech. How many of you have ever been reviled by someone else? You ever been reviled? You ever been the recipient of someone screaming at you, using offensive language towards you, cussing you out? Have you ever been on the separate end of that? We don't forget those moments, do we? You know that little rhyme that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Did I say that right? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I mean, it really is. You don't forget words. They cut, they penetrate. I mean, I have words and phrases that people have spoken to me that I want to forget, but I'll never forget. There was a Sunday about 7 years ago, and I was pastoring, and I was in the church, and I was getting prepared for service, and everybody was gathering in at that moment, and there was a church member that came up to me that Sunday, and I mean, chewed me up one side and down the other using profanity as he was doing it in the middle of church. Thankfully, by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit within me, I didn't revile back. Thankfully, I bit my tongue, and I bit my tongue hard, but I mean, I was so angry at the way he treated me over a decision that he disagreed with that we had made. I can't say that I prayed a blessing upon him. Hold on, let me pray a blessing over you and your family before you leave, after you've cussed me out. I can't say that I did that, right? But fortunately, I held it back. As Christians, this is what we're called to. We are called to not shoot back when somebody shoots at us. How many of you do a good job of that? You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you, when somebody's coming at you, you hold it back? You restrain it. And then a little bit later, maybe then you begin to pray for blessings upon that person's life. This is the character that your pastor should exhibit, and this is the character that you yourself should also exhibit. I'm afraid we oftentimes miss this because it's just too easy to fight back, to spew back, to shout back when somebody is screaming at us. But this is the character that we've all been called to. Notice what he says this: when we are persecuted, we endure it. My daughter reminded me of this not long ago, Morgan, that sometimes when we are being persecuted, We know in the first century they were going to their death. They were being very mistreated. Today, Christians, fortunately, in America are not treated like that right now. But we are sometimes persecuted from the world. And she reminded me the other day that we are called to endure that persecution, not fight back. Jesus Christ himself said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you are to turn the other towards him." When we are persecuted, we are to endure it. We are not to fight back. And the last one I love comes out of verse 13. It says, when we are slandered, we respond graciously. You know the difference between slander and gossip, right? Gossip is when somebody is talking about you. And that's an awful thing to do as well, typically in the negative sense. You won't believe what so-and-so did. You won't believe what such-and-such said, right? We gossip, which causes harm to that person. They've made a mistake often, and then we gossip about that person. That's a terrible thing to do, and the Bible tells us not to do this. But slander is something different. Slander is when somebody is telling a lie about you. They are defaming you. They are intentionally trying to harm you by spreading something that is not true about you. That's what slander is. They want to discredit you. And I see this all the time, especially on social media. Man, social media is the worst for this. You open up Facebook or whatever, and you just see these rants from people. And a lot of times you look at it. I've seen it happen to our staff where you see these rants about somebody and you're looking into it and you know none of this is true. No, this is false. This is not true. And they are just ripping, shredding this person apart. You know what I love about this verse? I mean, our tendency is to want to fight back, right? Our tendency is to fight back. What I love about this verse is Paul doesn't say that we just sit back and endure it like he said persecution. Persecution, we endure it. He doesn't say that we have to sit back and endure it, but he does say that we respond how? We respond graciously. So what does that mean? How do we respond graciously when somebody begins to slander us? Well, I'll tell you, probably it means that we don't respond right away. Because if somebody comes at you and you see that, you probably need to wait a couple of days and get the Spirit of the Lord inside of you before you try to respond to that. Because you're human, I'm human, anger wells up inside of us. So we probably need to wait a little bit. Secondly, it probably means that you need to not do it on email, you know, or social media. I see people make this mistake all the time. They send an email because at the very core of who we are, we're really afraid of conflict. And so the easiest thing we can do to attack somebody is to just send an email or social media. The easiest way to respond to that is to do the same thing. But we need to be courageous, as the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, and we need to find that person and have a one-on-one conversation looking them straight in the eyeballs. Because then they can't misinterpret what you're saying. Then they can see your heart. It's a cowardly way to respond when you do it on electronic media. So don't ever respond to a situation via electronically. At a minimum, pick up the phone and call them and have the courage to talk to them one-on-one. But it is completely appropriate to deal with the person who has defamed you one-on-one and directly. That's what it means to respond graciously. If you interpreted what I said incorrectly, I'm sorry, but what you have said is not true. What you have said is making me out to look like something that I never intended it to look like. We respond in a gracious and patient, not a reviling type way. Boy, we mess this one up a lot. Because we think when we're hit, we need to hit back, and we need to hit back harder. And we ourselves probably don't have all the facts in line. So we don't have to take it, but we need to respond in a very gracious way. So I started off this message 2 weeks ago, and I'm done. And I said that I had an objective, and that was to show you from Scripture what the biblical expectations, according to Paul, and in this passage of Scripture are. And I hope that I've done that as clearly as I possibly could. But I also wanted to show you from this what your role is. And Paul says a little bit later, we're not going to read all the way down through there, in the 16th verse, Paul says, therefore, when he's speaking to the church and he's speaking to us, I urge you to imitate me. You see, everything that we've talked about in correlation to what God's expectations of a pastor are fit with you as a church member as well. You are a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. You are a manager of God's mysteries. You need to be modeling God's word. You need to be proclaiming God's word to the world. You shouldn't be living a life outside of what God's word says. That's not God's desire for you. You are to model it just as much as I am to model it before you. Not in perfection. You know this. You know, I always say every week, we can't do it perfectly. But when we slip, we repent, we confess, and we get back on track living the right Christian life. When you are reviled, when somebody says harmful, hurtful things directly to you, your response should not be to hurt them back. Your response should be to bless them, to pray for them, and in some cases, to comfort them. When you are persecuted, we are to endure it. We are not to persecute back. When you are slandered, when somebody says false things about you that are defaming to you, you are to respond biblically and graciously back to them. And so I pray that God would give us all that ability. So I'm going to close as we move into our invitation. We read this scripture. I was sitting in here this morning as the band and Derek, where they were getting prepared for service this morning, and somebody asked Derek what the scripture for the day was, and I said, oh, I've got one that I'd really like for everybody to read because it encapsulates really everything that I've said to you today, and that comes out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20, and so I want to close by rereading this because this is such a beautiful piece of scripture. Peter says, think about the life of Peter. Oh my gosh, think about Peter. Think about what he went through. Think about what he endured. Think about how he died. Think about the flawed life that he lived as well. But he writes this on the other side of spiritual maturity, ready to die for Jesus Christ. He says, for what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? In other words, you take punishment for something that you've done, right? What credit is that? You deserve it, basically, is what he's saying. He says, but when you do what is good, when you do what is good and you suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. If you are in the world doing good and you are being mistreated for the good that you are doing, or the word that you are proclaiming, the work that you're doing for Jesus Christ, man, if you are suffering in that way, and if you biblically endure it, it says this will bring favor with God. If you'll just persevere through the hard times, God's going to bestow his favor upon you. And then he goes on in verse 21, he says, for you were called to this, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example. We are the examples of Jesus Christ. We are managers of the mysteries of God, like Paul talked about. When people look at your life today, do they see the example of Jesus Christ living through you? Because that's the life that you're called to live, so that you should follow in his steps. And then he goes on to talk about the steps of Jesus. It says he did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one, that is God, who judges justly. And then he goes on to say, he himself bore our sins. I wonder if there's somebody in this building right now in church today who is still bearing their own sins. For those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, he took our sins, went to the cross, and they were nailed and paid for. But there are a lot of people in the world, probably people in here today, who are still bearing the weight of their own sins. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. For you have been healed by his wounds. I'm looking in the sanctuary. I'm looking for everybody, wondering if you have been healed by the wounds of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, and look, the new has come. We can't heal our own wounds. We can't heal our own infection that is caused by sin. Only Jesus Christ can heal that. I pray that you have been healed by the wounds of Jesus. That's why he humbled himself, left heaven, came here to live the life that you and I are called to live, but failed to live, so that he could go to the cross to die for our sins, our impurities, our mistakes. I hope you have that healing in your life. If you don't, it's available. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it says then you'll be saved. Don't leave here today without having that salvation upon your life. I pray that if there's anybody here too that is living a disobedient life, whatever that is, you know what Scripture calls you to do and you're refusing to do it for whatever reason, but you know what you're called to do, I pray that you will lay that pride aside and with great humility, you will rise up, your foolishness will be cast aside, and that'll be replaced with faith and trust in God's word. I can honestly say this. I can honestly say that I've never met a person ever who has come up to me and said, I did what God's word told me to do, and I deeply regret it. I've never met a person like that. Never. I've never had somebody say that I trusted in God's word, and I did it, and now my life is a disaster. Never. I've had a ton of people tell me, I missed it. I destroyed my life. I suffered. I missed out on the blessings that God had in store for me because of my foolish pride, because I was not willing to lay it aside and live obediently to what God's word calls me to live. So that's my challenge to you. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for your word. And the fourth chapter of Corinthians was not an easy passage to work through. There's so much going on in that, Lord. But I thank you so much, God, that you have reminded us of what our calling is, and that is to be under rowers for you, for Jesus Christ. We are to be servants and slaves for Jesus. And I pray, God, today that all of us in here would get rid of that foolish pride that oftentimes prohibits us from being faithful under rowers for Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would shatter that pride. I pray, God, that we would take that concept and implement it into our life so that as we're living out in the world, when we are reviled, we offer blessings. When we are persecuted because we're servants of Jesus Christ, we endure it. We show the world the example of you, as 1 Peter says. I pray that we will do that. And I pray, God, that if we're slandered, intentionally harmed, defamed, God, that we will have the courage to respond directly and graciously to the person who is slandering us. Lord, I pray as we move into this time of invitation that you will just work with your people the way that you see fit. God, I love you and I praise you. It's in Christ's name that we offer this prayer. Amen.